Let's take our Bibles and turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 5 as we begin this morning. Actually, some while ago, I was put to the thought of asking the question, why was it that Jesus rose from the dead? I mean, we are Christians and we believe that. What was the point behind that as the Scriptures unpack it for us? And as I began to think about that, I realized that before I could ask and answer that question, I needed to ask and answer another question. I mean, before somebody rises from the dead, they've got to die, right? So why was it that Jesus Christ died? And why was it then that he rose from the dead? Now, we can't do an exhaustive study of that. In fact, what I discovered was that there's a whole lot that's said in the New Testament that we just missed, or at least I'll speak for myself, and I have. But at least for the moments we have together on this Resurrection Sunday, let's think together of those two questions. I think it's fair to say that most of us, when we think about the death of Jesus Christ, and if we know much about it, our minds go to the crucifixion. If you've seen Mel Gibson's movie that depicted that, I understand that it is very graphic and realistic in its depiction of Roman crucifixion, which was, in fact, one of the most horrendous forms of execution that men have probably devised. In fact, in their scheme of judicial practice, Roman citizens could not be crucified. It was limited to non-Romans, and then especially for those who had committed the most horrendous, grievous crimes. It was a form of public execution to put the fear of the Lord, if you will, in all who saw it, to warn you, you do this, and this is going to be the result in your life. But all that being said, if you didn't really know much about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you heard that Jesus of Nazareth had been crucified, you might be tempted to think, well, he must have done something really bad. What was it that the Romans convicted him of? Why did the Jews turn him over to the Romans and crucify him? What's interesting that all of Scripture, both Old and New Testament alike, give us abundant testimony to the contrary. Jesus Christ, in fact, not only did not do anything horrendous or grievous that required that kind of execution, but he wasn't guilty of any infractions. In fact, unlike any other person who's ever lived, including each one of us here today, Jesus Christ was not only perfectly innocent, he was, in fact, both perfect and sinless. He was sinlessly perfect. I'm thinking as I'm speaking to you today, most of us are familiar with the story of the Gospels unpack, and we know of that person, John the Baptist. And if I can borrow from the Old Testament imagery that he used at the outset of Christ's ministry, as he saw Christ coming to him there next to the Jordan, he pointed him out to the crowds and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world." Now, for you and I who are Gentiles, we may be cloudy in our thinking when we hear such a thing. But for the Jewish mindset of the first century, their minds probably right away went to their Old Testament sacrificial system. In fact, probably more immediately to the Passover itself, where the Jews had been instructed to take a lamb that was spotless, that is physically whole, for the sacrifice, for the Passover offering. And when John uses that term of Jesus, the Lamb of God, he's not referring to Jesus merely as being physically perfect. That wasn't the intent of that. But he is taking the typology that goes with that expression and transferring it over to Jesus, because the Scriptures teach us that Jesus came in order to be a perfect sacrifice to pay the sins of the world. Therefore, as the ultimate Lamb of God, he had to be perfectly free from sin. He had to be sinlessly perfect. By the way, if I might just inject this, we are a few months away from the Advent season when we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. And when you reflect on the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, that's not just a little appendage that we tie on from the mystic past and when people, you know, believe those funny things, but now we don't believe them anymore. The virgin birth guaranteed that Jesus did not inherit our sin nature. Otherwise, he would have been sinful from day one. Now, somebody could ask the question, well, are there any other passages that suggest to us that Jesus was sinless? And certainly there are any number of them. I think of the first epistle of Peter, and we're going to be coming back to that very soon. But as Peter was unpacking things to his readership, he quoted from Isaiah 53, which, by the way, was a prophecy looking forward to Christ's ultimate sacrifice for us. And as he was referring to it, he said this, "He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth," which is to say, Jesus Christ was sinlessly perfect. Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul is speaking in a synagogue, and he's explaining to the Jewish listeners why it was that Jesus Christ was the long-promised Messiah, why it was that he had to suffer and die. And in telling the leaders in the synagogue why that was, he referred to the leaders in Israel who had delivered Christ to the Romans. And he said this, "They did that even though they found no proper ground for his death sentence." They found no reason for his death. In fact, Pilate, as he brought Christ back out after that kangaroo court of a trial that they had for him, said, "I find no fault with him." So why did Jesus die? Well, we're here in Romans chapter 5. Look at verse 10 with me, if you would, please. Paul writes, "For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through his death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Now, were you paying attention as we read verse 10? I hope you were. If you were, you understand the answer to the question, why did Jesus Christ have to die? Or at least one of several answers. Paul says here, Jesus Christ died to reconcile us to God. The Greek word, by the way, to reconcile, literally means to change thoroughly. When you think of reconciliation, you think of two parties. Let's think of two people who are at odds with each other. They are at a real loggerheads together. If they are reconciled, that loggerhead, that hostility is changed thoroughly. That's the point that's being said here. But if that's true, somebody might well object and say, "But wait a minute, I've never been at odds with God. I mean, I've never thought of myself as being his enemy. As a matter of fact, I kind of think of God as being my good buddy. He's the big man upstairs. He's just the one that I like to lean on and so forth." You've heard that from people. What the Apostle Paul is saying here, and may I just add this, what he is saying under the direction of God's Holy Spirit as he writes this, is that whether or not you and I have ever thought of ourselves as being an enemy of God, God considers us to be his enemies. If you are outside of Jesus Christ today, as is most of the world, you inherited a sin nature when you were born. And that sin nature bequeathed to you not only Adam's sin, the responsibility for it, but you yourself have sinned. And as a result, we are under God's wrath. He is our enemy. So, apart from Jesus Christ, this is how God sees us. And he says, in effect, there's this major rift between you and me. And by the way, if you happen to hear what I just said and think, "Yeah, a major rift between us," and you're tempted to even think this, understand the problem is not something that God did. The problem is with us. So somebody could say, well, what's the rift that's between us? Well, if you'll drop down just two more verses in Romans 5, you'll see in verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned." Now stop there. You know, in asking the question, why did Jesus die, we might do well to ask ourselves the question, well, why was it that we have death? Why is there death? The Bible really doesn't leave a lot of room for a question on that point. In fact, in the next chapter, Romans 6:23, he tells us that the wages of sin is death. Both physical death and spiritual death, meaning separation from God, are in the world today because of sin. When our first father, Adam, disobeyed God's command when he sinned. His sin not only affected himself, but what Paul wants us to understand is it affected each and every one of Adam's subsequent descendants. It's interesting. I'm going to kind of reveal a little bit about my wife's and my taste in movies. A little juvenile here, I'm afraid. Back in early 90s, 91, somewhere around then, Hollywood came out with a movie called Home Alone. Remember that? There's a youngster about in the third grade age, and he's inadvertently left at home as his parents and the whole family leave and go to Paris for a Christmas vacation, and he's free to do whatever he wants. And it's kind of a funny little thing that goes on there. But I came across something that was done by USA Today. Back when that movie first came out, one of their reporters interviewed a group of real third graders. And they asked the question, you know, they had seen, these third graders had seen the movie, and so they said, well, what would you do if you were left home alone? And everybody left. And some of the answers were really humorous. For example, one of the little third graders said, I'd put a bunch of cracker crumbs in my sister's bed. Put your hands over somebody's ear here, you know, so they don't hear that. Another one said, if I was left home alone, I'd just eat everything in the refrigerator I wanted to. And then he thought a minute and said, I wouldn't eat the broccoli. and a number of these. Another one said, yeah, I'd make all kinds, I'd make long distance phone calls and blame it on my cousin. And a lot of funny answers that came. But some of them, while they were innocent, when you read some of the other responses from these third graders, they weren't so innocent. And it's interesting that USA Today reported it. In fact, when I was thinking about this again, I was reminded of a study that two Jewish psychologists did a number of years ago. Detailed study, and it was it just blew these two guys away. I don't know what they were looking for when they did it, but what they found was just astounding. They did a study where each of the people in their study was convinced they were guaranteed. Well, they were presented with two things. First of all, they were presented with a choice between something that was right and wrong, and it was a very obvious choice. There wasn't any question here. If I do this, that's right. If I do this, it's wrong. They were also convinced that whatever their choice was, nobody would ever find out. You know what they discovered? To the man, everyone that did the study chose to do what was wrong. And these two guys were non-believers. It just blew them away. They couldn't put this together. This just defies the humanist understanding of the nature of people. See, why is it that people do sneaky things and even wrong things? Why is it that we do what really are just sinful things when we don't think anybody's around or we don't think anybody's going to find out? The Bible isn't some antiquated book that forgot to catch up with the 21st century. It is as relevant today as it's ever been. It's telling us we do these things because we are sinners. We do wrong because fundamentally we are members of the human race. We do these things because we have inherited a sin nature from our first father, Adam. As the last line of what Paul said here in verse 12 tells us, all have sinned. That's what he's getting at. In fact, earlier in verse 6, Paul said it this way. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. You know, it's interesting. Maybe you share this with me, but there has been a time in my life when if you had read that verse to me, I would have at least subconsciously thought, that's right, Christ died for all of those ungodly people. And we all have our list of really bad things. Drive-by shooters in Oklahoma that take out five people and kill three of them, or whatever the things are. These are really bad. But Christ even died for them. That's true. But you understand what Paul is wanting us to understand when he says he died for the ungodly? That it's not just them. He died for me. I am ungodly outside of Christ. He died for you. Outside of Jesus Christ, this is where we all are. You turn over to Colossians chapter 1, when Paul says that the end of verse 12, all have sinned. There in Romans 5, he means to include all of us. We've not only done and said and thought things that were wrong, we've inherited a sin nature from our parents. And both our sinful deeds as well as our sinful nature guarantee that apart from the death of Jesus Christ, apart from his sacrifice that paid for our sins, while we might not feel like we're God's enemies, we really are. And what's even more important than our being God's enemies and being at enmity with him is the fact that he is at enmity with us. Apart from the death of Jesus Christ, each and every one of us continue to be under God's wrath. And by the way, may I say that if you have not received the forgiveness that Christ offers today based on his sacrifice, if you haven't received that by faith, you're still under that wrath. And I don't say that with any particular joy at all in my heart, but simply as a matter of a statement of the truth. This is what the scriptures are telling us. Now that's one reason why Christ died for us, Paul says in Romans, to reconcile us to God. Here we are at Colossians 1, and there's another reason. Look at verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. Why? To present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Over in Romans 5, Paul said one of the reasons Christ died was to reconcile us to God. Here's a second reason why Jesus died. It's so that in reconciling us to God, he might present us holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. And that brings a question to my mind. Maybe it does to yours as well. What do we mean, or what does Paul mean when he speaks of our being presented holy in his sight? And I think what he's envisioning here is the full ramification of what salvation brings to a believer's life. I certainly did not understand this years ago. The more I've come to understand it, it has helped me unpack the Christian life and get a better handle on it. Let me just, in a very brief way, summarize it this way. When Paul is envisioning this threefold aspect of our salvation, first of all, he's understanding the fact that when we become Christians, when we first place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, at that moment, we are judicially justified in God's sight. Let me just stop there a moment to say something. Judicially justified. If you were in a court of law today and you had been accused of a particular crime and the judge justified you, what does that mean? It means that as he heard the evidence, if there's a jury there, as they heard the evidence, they said, you know, the evidence doesn't support the accusation. He didn't, she didn't do the crime, and so they're justified. They're free to go. That's not the same impact of what is being said here. Because if we are brought before the court of God outside of Jesus Christ, guess what? Everything that we are accused of is true. So how can God justify us? Because somebody else has taken our place and paid the penalty. So he is able to forgive all of my past sins, all of my present sins, all of my future sins in Jesus Christ. That's one of the aspects of this great salvation we have. It's called our positional sanctification. That's where we are in Christ. But there's another tense here, a present tense to our salvation. It has to do with the ongoing work that God is doing in our lives every day. If you're a Christian, a genuine Christian, God is in the process of doing something in your life. It's called progressive sanctification. If you'll take that word to heart, you are progressing from where you were when he saved you to where he wants to take you, which is, I want to conform you to my son. I want you to be like him. And so he's doing a number of things in each of our lives to make us more like him. But there's a third aspect to our salvation, and that is a future tense of salvation that's related to the ultimate glorification, the final completion of the work that God has started in each of our lives. When Christ died, he did it to present us in his sight not only in our past, present, but in our future sense, to make us holy in his sight. And that's the work of his salvation. But notice he goes on to clarify what he means in verse 22 by saying that we might be without blemish or blameless and free from accusation. I learned the other day that some of you are studying the book of Ephesians together. It's interesting, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says that God chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. That's his purpose. That's what he wanted to accomplish in us. That is, when Jesus Christ died, not only did he make us holy, he freed us not only from blame and from blemish, but from all accusation. What do you mean accusation, Pastor? Well, if we were to turn over to Revelation chapter 12, we find, among other things, that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. If we were outside of Jesus Christ, do you think Satan could accuse you before the throne of God and have any validity to what he's saying? In fact, even as we're in Christ, as we're still progressing toward being complete in him, yes, he would. But guess what? Because Jesus Christ has died and finished the work for us, all of his accusations are like BBs bouncing off an armadillo. And that's not a very good illustration, but that's the first one that came to my mind. It's useless. It's useless. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. In Christ, the accused are now unaccused. The condemned are free. That's what that writer was saying. Hebrews chapter 2, the letter to the Hebrews, as the title indicates, was written to Jews. And for centuries, the Jewish nation had known only the Old Testament law and instruction as the means for getting them to the God-ordained means of worship, to the one true God. That was true. And we who are now 2,000 years after Christ's coming and crucifixion and resurrection take it for granted that Gentiles and Jews can share in salvation and be one in Christ. That was a hard issue for first century Jews to get a grip on. That the law of Moses was now completed in Christ, that the grace of Jesus Christ was shed for Jews and Gentiles alike. And as they tried to process that, it became an obstacle for some of the first century folk who had believed, but now were tempted to go back to the Old Testament setting and go back to what the old system of the law had for them. So the writer of this letter is writing in part to convince Jewish readers of this full sufficiency, the superiority of Jesus Christ to the Old Testament system that was found in the law of Moses. Here in chapter 2, after warning his readers to pay close attention to what God had told them, the writer explains how Jesus Christ, as some of the ancient creeds would tell us, is very God of very God, and how he was made a little lower than the angels. Look at verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Why did Jesus Christ die? He died not only to reconcile us to God, to present us holy before his presence, blameless, without accusation, but here also so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. You know, let me anticipate what someone might even subconsciously be thinking. I've had a loved one who I know was a believer in Jesus Christ, but they died anyway. Doesn't that seem to be flying in the face of what he's saying here? Well, no, it doesn't. And it's for this reason. We still live in a fallen world waiting for the full completion of our salvation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that death is still our last enemy, and it's yet to be fully destroyed. Your loved one may have experienced the cessation of physical life, but if they're one of God's children, they'll never taste death the way Jesus did. Not only will they probably never have such an excruciating, grueling, gruesome physical death as Jesus experienced, but far more importantly, they will never taste the spiritual death that Jesus did when he hung on the cross that day. What do you mean by tasting spiritual death? For the first time in eternity, we were thinking about this together on Thursday night, weren't we? For the first time in eternity, Jesus Christ was bearing sin. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, God the Father made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When Jesus Christ died on the cross in our place, for the first time in all eternity, the sinless one was bearing sin. And in bearing our sin of necessity for the first time in eternity, God the Father broke fellowship with his Son. You know, we're told that on the first Good Friday, as Christ was being crucified at midday, a strange phenomenon took place. The sky turned dark and black. The initial reading of that would make you think, oh, there was a solar eclipse that happened at the same time. That's how I always thought of that. But you know, solar eclipses only last for a few minutes. This solid darkness happened for several hours. And in addition to the darkness that came over the earth, there was this rock-splitting and veil-tearing earthquake that shook the entire area. Can you imagine being someone there at that time? I've tried to place myself in the early 1800s here near New Madrid when the fault shook. I understand people who knew more about the scriptures then than they obviously do today, as that earthquake was shaking, would hold on to trees and cry out to God for mercy because they thought this is the end of the world. I wonder if, as that was happening in Jerusalem that day, people began to wonder, is this it? Is this the end of the world? And if anybody who knew what was happening, and no one did, apart from God, could have been there, they would have said, no, this is something far more important than the end of the world. This is the end of sin. God the Father has made him sin for us who knew those sins, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Listen to what Isaac Watts said in his hymn at the cross. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glory in, when Christ, the mighty maker, died for man the creature's sin. But that's not all. Here still in Hebrews 2, look at verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. Why? So that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Can I ask you a question this morning? And I'm not asking for you to answer this out loud, but just to help you think along with me for a moment. Have you ever been afraid of death? I don't know that any human being who's had very long of existence and time to think would say, eh. I think there's a very natural fear. I was reminded when I was going back through some of these notes of an incident that happened in my life when I was just a little older than this little fellow up here. I think I was about 5 or 6 years old. And my great-grandmother had the privilege of knowing both my great-grandfather and great-grandmother on my father's side. Unusual thing. My great-grandmother, who had outlived him, died. And for some reason, my mother and I went to a visitation there one afternoon. It was just she and I, so she got me dressed up, and we went together. And as we went in, after she signed the registry and spoke to the folk that were there, as we're coming in, little Danny, who's typical 5, 6-year-old, very antsy and so forth, realized right away, something's different here. There are smells that are different. There's this silence. There's this hush that's here. People are very quiet. Everybody's dressed. What's going on? And finally, my mother took me over to the casket, and we stood and we looked at my great-grandmother's body, and she talked to me about her a little bit. And at one point, I ventured to say, Mom, can I touch her? Can I touch great-grandma? And she said yes. And I reached up, and I think I touched her hand. And I don't remember much more about that time in the funeral home, but we left and we got into the car. We began home. I do remember that I was speechless, which was one of the many miracles of life for that short time. But as we were in the car going home, I just remember just breaking down and weeping. Of course, my mother's driving, so how do you handle that? And if you were to ask me, why are you crying, as she did, I couldn't have answered it right then. I don't think I could have. But I think on this side of things, what was bothering me was not that I was so intimately connected to my great-grandmother and knew her so well. I didn't. I think what was getting my attention was that for the first time in my life, I had just seen somebody who had died. And even as a youngster, it terrified me. This is not natural. Something is wrong here. It really is, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy. The writer to the Hebrews wanted his readers to know, and may I be so bold to say again this morning, the Holy Spirit wants each of us today to know and understand, especially if we're God's children, that Jesus Christ died to destroy. And the idea behind the word destroy, by the way, is to render powerless the one who held the power of death and to free those who all their lives were held slaves by their fear of death. To understand the scriptures, to understand what Jesus Christ has done for us, is to bring us beyond what is normal for humanity. And to get us beyond that, I appreciated what James Montgomery Boyce was explaining today in his sermon. That man being dead still speaks. And that is that the fear of death, while it's not that we're reckless with it, is meant to be put behind us as believers. And we're to get beyond that. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 2, if you would please. Christ died for sins, Peter tells us, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. But the death of Jesus Christ is just one side of the equation. And here we are on Resurrection Sunday. We need to go to his resurrection. Why did he rise again? Here we are in Acts chapter 2 as the Apostle Peter is giving his great sermon on the day of Pentecost. He told his listeners in verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Now notice, "but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death." Why? "Because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Why did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? Here's a reason that's often overlooked, and it's one that Peter gives here. Jesus had to rise again from the dead because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. That's not registering with you yet, is it? Do you know the first few verses of John's Gospel? By the way, that's one of those passages that's well worth memorizing. If you know them, say them along with me. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Listen. "In him was," what's the next word? "Life." Life. "In him was life." Thursday evening we were looking at John's portion there, 13, 14, 15, as we thought of Christ in the upper room just before his arrest. And he says in chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the resurrection and," "I am the way, the truth, and the," what? "Life." John 11, the resurrection of Lazarus. He's been in the grave 4 days. Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." Right? Intertwined with the divine nature of the second person of the Godhead is this wonderful mystery that we think of as life. It's a part of his very being. And because it is, it's impossible for the God-man Jesus Christ to remain dead. It's impossible. In fact, may I just point out to you, by way of application, if you have become a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are a genuine Christian, Paul says you are now in Christ. The Lord of life is your Lord. So it's equally impossible for death to keep its hold on you. Not because there's something in you in and of yourself, but because Jesus Christ is your Lord. You are in Him. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he may die, he will live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you remember, what Jesus said after he said that to Martha? Do you believe this? Christian, non-Christian, you know your heart today. Do you believe that? See, your physical body may one day die, just as Christ did. But because you are His, it's impossible for death to keep you in its grip forever. Turn one more chapter into the book of Acts, chapter 3. As Peter was speaking to onlookers who had come there in the temple area after God had allowed him to heal this man who had been crippled. I believe he had been crippled for life. Verse 26, Peter says, "When God raised up His servant Jesus Christ, He sent Him first to you." Why? To bless you. Here's another reason God raised His Son and sent Him to us. To bless us. God wants to bless His people. But having said that, by the way, we do need to get our ideas of what it means to be blessed in line with His, don't we? There's a degenerative idea of that today that's limited it to health and wealth and prosperity. And while God is gracious to us and He gives us every good and perfect gift, I don't think that's at the heart of what He's saying here. In fact, I was reminded as I was thinking through this again this past week of an illustration that I've used here before, but it's interesting how it works together. I heard some years ago about a man in England who had for years been playing the lottery over there, and every week he would buy the same number. 14, 33, 59, 98. It was like clockwork. He'd come home whenever the day was that you would go to buy your lottery tickets. He would go to the store. He would buy those numbers and for years, every week. And the lottery number would come up and it wouldn't be his. I guess he'd tear it up and it was gone. This particular week, guess what? The winning number is 14, 33, 59, 98. Whoopee! Right? No. Because for the first time in years, he forgot to buy a lottery ticket. I remember telling the story to some of the young people at church, and one of them just went, "Oh, he must have felt like killing himself." And I said, "You know, he not only felt like killing himself, but he did." You know, it really does make a difference whether we believe the truth or not. Whether we live by the truth. I have to think that when that man breathed his last and his soul left his body and he stepped into hell, what he heard echoing through the corridors of hell was the laugh of Satan, saying a paraphrase of P.T. Barnum, "There's a sucker born every minute. Come on in." God wants to bless us with life-giving blessing. Real blessings, life-giving blessings. Satan wants to rob us with deception. Acts chapter 3, verse 26 goes on to clarify something of what God meant by the word blessing when he said that God raised Christ, notice, to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. Have you thought about the fact that as a believer, God has changed you and it is in the process of changing you? Here's this progressive sanctification that's going on in your life. I was just, again, I think it was this past week, began to think about some of my ways before I was a believer, knowing the propensity of my heart. I think it was Samuel Rutherford, that great Scottish man of God, who said something on this order: I don't know what's in the heart of the average non-believer, pagan, that's walking the streets of Scotland today, but I know what's in my heart, and it terrifies me. When I must tell you, when I heard that coming from a man like Rutherford, I thought, whoa. And it really was a taste of reality, because if we're honest with ourselves, we know what's in our hearts and we know what we're capable of. But I love that story that Elizabeth Elliot told years ago about the African-American slave who had come to faith in Christ. And as he stood praying in an assembly one day, he said something on this order: Oh God, I know I ain't what I ought to be. And oh God, I know I ain't what I want to be. And oh God, I know I ain't what I'm going to be. But oh Lord, thanks that I ain't what I used to be. If we're being honest with ourselves today, we could stop right now and go on our faces before the Lord and with all sincerity say, thank you, God, that I ain't what I used to be. And thank you, Lord, that I ain't what I'm going to be, because you've given me all sorts of reason to hope for the future. One or two more points here. Chapter 13 of Acts, if you would, quickly. Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey. They've left Cyprus. They've arrived at a city called Pisidian Antioch, where Paul and the entourage have gone to a synagogue on the Sabbath. The leaders invited Paul to speak. And as he speaks, he's rehearsing the history of God's faithfulness to his chosen people. It's a theme of his message. In fact, a real theme here is what God promised, he fulfilled. And as Paul wove this theme throughout his sermon on purpose, he comes to what we might consider the punchline, verse 32, and says, we tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. And he went on to quote from the Old Testament to show that God raised Jesus from the dead to keep his promise. Now, here's a third reason why God raised Christ from the dead. Again, it's one I think that we don't always think about. One reason we don't, by the way, think in these terms is because our thoughts normally revolve around us. And so we think, well, what is in Christ's resurrection for me? And of course, there is a lot in it for us, but we need to remember that God had a vested interest in his son's resurrection too. It was a matter of keeping his word, of being true to his promise. In fact, the next time you read the great resurrection chapter there in 1 Corinthians 15, notice that Paul argues for our resurrection based on the fact of Christ's resurrection. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead as a down payment for ours. It guarantees that we're going to be raised as well. Chapter 17, for a final look here this morning, Paul is now on his second missionary journey, and as he came to the great Grecian city of Athens, he goes to Mars Hill, where he delivers the sermon to the philosophers who've gathered together there. And as he came to the end of his sermon, he said this in verse 29, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Notice why. Because he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul said another reason God raised his son from the dead was to prove something. Christ's resurrection proves that things are not just going in a pell-mell course through history today. You know, fasten your seatbelts, folks. Life is a wild ride. And sometimes fate and luck give you good things, and sometimes it gives you bad things, and you just don't know how it's going to turn you anyway but loose. So hold on, here we go. That's the general consensus of secular man, because there's no concept that there is a God who controls history and is interested in us as individuals. But that's not what the scriptures teach, and that's not what is being said here. There is a God who is sovereign over all. In fact, he's the final judge of the universe. And this judge of the universe one day is going to judge the world with just justice. And the proof that this judgment really is going to take place is found in part in the fact that he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. In fact, as we close this morning, it's instructive to note how these men, who were some of the most learned of the day, as they respond to the message, do this. Right up to the last words, they're giving Paul at least some minimum respect of listening, but look what happens in verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. Others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." And at that, Paul left the council, and the understood assumption is that only a few men became followers of Paul and believed. You know, for the Christian, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the very basis of our salvation. It's our power to live the Christian life. It's our hope of the life that comes after death. But for the non-Christian, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ really is the crossroads of life. It forces us to make a decision. It demands a choice. Either I believe that Jesus Christ is who he said he is, that he died, that he rose from the dead to provide payment for my personal sins, or I choose not to believe that. But there's no straddling the line here. You either do believe it or you don't. We were praying Thursday night for Chuck Colson, who I assume is still convalescing in hospital there in Washington, D.C. area. But he told a story of being in India years ago, and as he was there making his rounds, they set up meetings for him, he would share his testimony. And as he shared his testimony, he noticed that the Hindu crowds would nod and smile as he talked about Jesus and what Jesus had done for him. And he thought, man, I must be really connecting with these people. And finally, one of the native pastors took him aside and said, Chuck, you're not connecting with this. This is a Hindu culture. You need to understand, if Jesus, these people are thinking, if Jesus is your guru and Jesus has done this for you, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. We have our gurus too, and they've done different things for us. And he realized, I can't just give them my testimony. I've got to connect it to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he said when he started to do that, something interesting happened. The moment he started talking about Christ's death for our sins and his resurrection again, the crowd stopped smiling and shaking their heads, and they listened intently. Because that demands a choice. If that's really what Jesus Christ did, and if that's who he is, it demands a choice. He's not like all the other philosophers and religious leaders. This is different. It's one of a kind. It reduces all other religions to just abstract philosophies. This is a life and death decision. And I trust today that the Lord has given you grace to make that decision in a very accurate way in your life. But what a privilege it would be today to know that as you hear God's word, it's connecting. And you're realizing who Jesus really was, why he died, why he rose again. And you're placing your faith and trust in him alone for your salvation. May the joy of the Lord be your strength in that. Beth, I wonder if we can sing one more hymn today. Can we do that? Normally we would just close with prayer, but on this Resurrection Sunday, let's take our hymn book and turn to number 225. Worship Christ, the risen King. It's to the tune Angels from the Realms of Glory, by the way. This will help, I hope, as we sing it together. I didn't give our musicians much heads-up notice there, did I? Let's stand together and sing these verses together this morning. All together. Amen. Let's be closed in a word of prayer. Will you join me, please? Thank you, Father, for the privilege of worshiping the risen King today, for having been told ourselves this marvelous truth. Thank you for the grace to believe it. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of knowing that all who are in Christ are held securely to the end. We pray that the reality of this, that the truth of your word, would garrison our hearts and minds and renew us for the life ahead. Thank you that we have heaven to hope for and your presence now in this life as we live it. We thank you in Jesus' name and for his sake. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever.